Joe and I have this circling thing down pat. One goes off there, comes up here. So, well, today I wanted to bring you a little bit of history of the United Church of God and its public proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is a part of what God's church was commissioned by Jesus Christ to do, as well as bringing you a very important spiritual lesson. So the history is incidental, but it's important for us to know our own history. The United Church of God began in 1995. Sit back and remember all the dates. We're coming up on our 25th anniversary next spring. So as we were covering that actually in the recent council meeting, discussing possible plans for the General Conference of Elders that will meet next summer, well, late spring. So we're thinking of what's going to be our 25th anniversary observation, or what's apropos for kind of a milestone like that for the church. And it certainly is important to be thinking about those things. But it got me to thinking of some of the things that we've done in the church before. I got to tour for the first time. I've never actually been in our new Beyond Today studio until they needed to get the picture for the Council of Elders that they take every year to put in the publications. I got to walk through it then. I didn't see it while they were doing the program, but while we were doing that. But it reminded me of the efforts that we had early on. We were in print with the gospel of God's kingdom, but we were always looking for a way to get into the broadcast end of things. There was a time, and a good friend, Gary Petty, who's one of our presenters on the Beyond Today television program, did a radio program down in Texas on the topic. Dr. Ward, I think, did for a while as well. But the interesting tidbit in which this sermon is going to be extracted from are the notes that I wrote for a television program that we produced in the Northwest starting in the 90s, long before we had any other television production going on, either at home office or any of the other regions. This was a brainchild of a good friend of ours, Howard Davis, now retired from the ministry and living in the Pacific Northwest once again, where his kids have settled. But we called it Tomorrow Television. And this was a time when we had cable access television, and everybody watched TV on cable TV as before digitalized television was available. But the cable companies had, accumulated a vast amount of the television coverage, and it all came on the cable that they had network they'd strung up. Now it comes through much of it through the internet. Today, technologies have changed, but at this time, cable was available. Now, when the cable companies begin to set up their business, they begin to monopolize in some communities television. So some forward thinkers in local governments and eventually state governments required the cable companies to have at least one channel available for regular folks to put things on. And so there was one of those community access channels that we took advantage of. I had a $2 million studio. I mean, it wasn't anything to sneeze at. It was attached to a community college, so it was used for the community college classes, some of the classes in media development. But they also had a period of a large segment of hours dedicated to the use of local folks who could reserve a time and come and produce a program. Some of them were really goofy programs. Some of them were nutty programs. But most often, they were perhaps coverage of a band concert at the local high school, and somebody would film it and bring it and put it on the channel so it could be seen by whoever happened to be watching that, because there was you didn't have any schedule of what was coming up. It's just whatever. And that's how we took advantage of that. It was free airtime. So we got scheduled there in the Portland, Oregon area. I was we were living south in Roseburg and then later in Eugene, about an hour, Eugene would have been from the studio 2 hours, and while we were still living in Roseburg, right straight further down Interstate 5 out in the northwest, it would have been a three-hour drive to get up there. But we began to produce TV programs. This was Howard Davis's idea. He was the host most of the time. When he wasn't the host, then it was my job to play host. And then there were three of us primarily doing it for the first few years. And the other one was one of our colleagues and good friends, John Seforek, who died several years ago from a heart condition. Very dedicated, very intelligent minister. He and I shared the same home state. He was from eastern South Dakota, and I was from western South Dakota. But we miss him quite a lot. Very, very fine teacher of many things. He had a degree in psychology, a master's degree, so whenever we had any aspect of a television program that needed to have the psychological analysis a little bit, that was his section to cover. And Howard Davis would serve as the host. He would ask the questions, and then I would cover whatever else needed to be covered. So here's the topic, and that's the background. Now here's the topic, and I've just borrowed the notes. I had these in my file. I thought, well, this is an important topic, and we'll go through this as a sermon. And you will see a double duty. It gives you a little bit of our modern church history since UCG began in 1995. And it also gives you a really good lesson in the topic that we were covering. The title was Temptation, Will It Happen to You? So we'll use that as our sermon title. Temptation, Will It Happen to You? And to give you segment titles, I'll give those as we go along through them. The first one is The Age of Temptation, and we were talking about now, or now in the sense of modern era of history. And we asked, how are people tempted today? Now, tempted to do typically wrong things. We're not talking about being tempted to be supremely altruistic, hit home runs every time you're up at bat, or anything like that. We're talking about temptation in the Garden of Eden sense. How are they tempted, and what are the areas of temptation that people typically face? Materialism and wealth. You work really hard to earn money, and then it's like a snake in your pocket. Keep the head out and tied to something firm so it can't bite you. Materialism and wealth. Money and bribes. Okay, now that's personal wealth is one thing. But then those who corrupt the society deliberately, that's another thing. Sexual immorality. That's a massive temptation. Massive. Every age in history, you read in the Bible, read in ancient history, the prostitution, fornication, adultery, all of those words are talking about sexual immorality, not morality. Marriage is morality. Immorality is the other. Lying and cheating. You know, that's how people are tempted today. And we can think of politicians that, you know, claim to have never lied. And then we finally have gotten cynical enough that we don't even believe those on the left when they claim to have never lied. And we're a little suspicious of even those on the right at times. But lying and cheating has been a massive temptation for many people. And the more wealth they gain, the more they're, you know, generally speaking, tend to do that. Gambling and drug abuse. Voyeurism and sinful entertainments. That's where you get the kind of movies we have now. You know, we had bad movies back in the 90s when we were producing this particular. Well, this was February of 2001, actually. But you think, man, that's a long time ago. Think of all the movies that have been made since. And, of course, they've all gotten better, haven't they? They teach honesty and brotherly love and doing the right thing and true family values, hardly. And the speed at which they're dropping in their morality of thinking, when you look at films that you don't watch them, most films today you don't want to see. But all you have to do is read about two sentences about it, and you've got the film figured out. There's no interest in that. Temptation, though, affects the society around us. It can affect us if we drop our guard, and that's the danger. Webster's dictionary defines temptation, which again is the topic of the sermon, is to entice or to allure or do something often regarded as unwise, wrong, or immoral. Adam and Eve were tempted by the tempter, being the devil, of course, manifesting himself as a serpent, which he isn't able to do anymore, in the Garden of Eden. There's a synonym that goes with it. It is to seduce. And that can be sexual, or it can be a part of the just simply convincing someone to corrupt their morals or to be dishonest in some way. The Bible, as far as temptation, testing is another way it's been used in the Scripture. Those are the ways it's used generally in society. Sometimes a temptation is a testing designed to strengthen or to corrupt. Which is it going to be? Are you going to become stronger by the tests or trial of your faith, or weaker? God tests his people to see the condition of their character, and he tests us personally to see, so that if we're looking, we can see the condition of our character as well. Now, we're in the church, true church of God, to grow and overcome. Now, what are we growing in? We're growing in the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and we are overcoming sin and false values of any kind. And God tests his people. He wants our character perfected. And that's a huge lesson just in looking at the subject of temptation. That's what it's really all about. But we find that we ourselves are tempted in the evil sense from within our own thinking. You know, so you're faithful in the church, but then you want to get ahead. So pretty soon you're vying, and I'm not making this up, this has happened before, vying for some position in the church. And we've run into it, we've observed it, you know, to limited degrees. Some listening will have, you know, tried to do that. It's the advancement of self rather than the humbling of self before God. In James chapter 1, let's turn back to James as we get into the subject that we were using. And by the way, I'm just going through the notes that I wrote for that particular program just to give you a sense. This is a double duty thing. We're covering a sermon, but at the same time, we're walking through a bit of history that we've managed to write in our 24 years of history as the organization of the United Church of God. So it's good to go back and recite things from history and to analyze them and see where we are in those now. James chapter 1 and verse 12. You know, I always forget, I can't walk and chew gum, and I can't talk and turn pages at the same time. Here we go. James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. Temptation is a great challenge. We live in the age of temptation like never before. It's always been. It's been here since Adam and Eve. They were tempted by the tempter, meaning Satan manifesting himself as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. But blessed is the person who endures temptation. And then when they've been proved in the sense of they've been able to endure it, resist it, and reject it, he will receive a crown of life. That means eternal life, which the Lord has promised to give those who love him. Because that's a part of the perfecting of character. You don't earn your crown in that sense. What you do is you resist and do the right thing, and God will then bless with in the kingdom to come. Another question that we asked that evening on the TV, on our television program, it was we had an all-volunteer crew of church members who had gone through a class there at that community college so they could run the cameras. Another two or three of them were in the control room switching the cameras during the shoot and looking after the recording devices so that it would, just like a small TV studio, would operate pretty much the same. So we were all in there doing our part to do it. My job was to be one of the main guests, and I was sort of the alternate host when Howard Davis wasn't available to do it, if he was traveling or something. John Savorek would occasionally even guest host one of the programs. Usually that's when I had guest hosted, you know, at least once, and I wanted to be the guest on the topic we were going to cover the next time, so then we would switch back and forth. It was an engaging way of drawing people in, because we couldn't advertise when we were going to be on the air. It's community access. They don't have that sort of thing. So what it was is those who happened to find it. But I found that an awful lot of people back in the days of cable television just left their TV on all the time. In that area, at least, my aunt did. She had it on all the time. So she could hear any program that was going on. It wasn't on real loud, just loud enough so she could be aware of whatever was happened to be on. And we would end up with getting enough responses. And the way we calculated the responses to the program as time went by, we had a 1-800 number that rang into the house of one of the deacons. And his wife, who's a deaconess, she didn't come to the studio. He was there running the control room. So she would take the phone calls during the program, because we had advertisements for booklets. As we got booklets produced, there were advertisements that would come on. And the 800 number would go to their house. This is before we had, a toll-free number to the home office, because we hadn't really gotten a TV program able to start there in Cincinnati yet. This was a precursor to all of that by quite a few years, actually. So we would get sometimes anywhere from 3 calls to 15 or 17 calls in an hour. Now that meant that out of 350,000 community access or cable TV subscribers, that was our maximum audience in that particular metro area during the time that we were broadcasting it, we were getting anywhere from 3 to 15 responses. And as we got better at it, we didn't drop down to the 3 very much, but we hovered around 10 to 12, and sometimes a bit more. And that was how we gauged how effective the program was. Kind of rudimentary metrics for analysis, but still it was sufficient to give us some idea. And they would call in and request, at that time it was called the Good News Magazine, now it's Beyond Today, or whatever booklet happened to be featured in the ad that we had on the program. All very interesting. I don't remember exactly what our response was for the temptation program. Many people were probably tempted to call, but they didn't. But that would have been one temptation it would have been good to succumb to, But temptation is stronger today than ever before for more people. First, there's more people than ever before, too. But the temptation is huge. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here we are. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, beginning about verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now, the lawless one being a general reference to beast, the false prophet. Beast would probably be the primary one here. Is according to the working of Satan. So now we're talking about the, of course, end time events. This is ahead of us. It hasn't happened yet. But all of the conditioning of society that the devil is doing is happening right now. It is affecting us. That's why we have to constantly resist the influence of Satan. And we'll get into that, of course, more on the Day of Atonement, because that's one of our primary days that focuses on that. But it's good to cover it plenty more times than that, so we can stay on our guard. The coming of the lawless one, and the lawless one can also be extended here to be the beast and the false prophet combination that are going to be coming. But they'll be human beings that will rise up at some point in the years ahead of us. Now, we've been anticipating that for a long time, and it's going to happen. And we can see the trends now, and the eroding of the moral fiber of the world at large, and the increasing tensions between nations, and now the technological capability to do so much more damage than we could even when we had the rudimentary nuclear weapons. Far worse damage than that. You know, it's the only thing that would be worse is if the Juan de Fuca plate blew. Juan de Fuca is the Western volcano in America. When I say the Western volcano, I mean it's in Western Wyoming, but it would pretty much blow away a huge section of the American West. And we know about that one, but there are other plates that keep shifting under the sea. You know, just by the forces that God placed in the earth, man's tenure on this planet is tenuous. Tenuous tenure. It's worth 20 points. But we need to beware spiritually of what's coming. The coming of the lawless one. Society is eroding. We can see that. We can see that in the past 5 years, just going back a little ways. And you can see the measurable drops in the behavior, the conduct, and the retention of any biblical values at all in the world is just dropping rapidly. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, as we would expect, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Have you noticed how much more often people simply lie in politics, in business? I mean, it was always, you know, proverbial in politics. And if we'd have been smart, we'd have realized it was actually proverbial in business, too, in commercial interests to a large extent. But it's much worse now than it was before because they don't receive the love of the truth. I mean, not the love of the truth that we have where we understand God's way, but I mean just the love of honesty, basic honesty. They don't have that. That's eroding away rapidly. We're in a boom era, in a certain sense, technologically and in business right now. And like boom eras that we've had before, mankind starts to run ahead of his ethics, as if he had some, run ahead of his ethics, and then he causes a war. And that was how we got World War I. And to a certain degree, that's also World War II, which was basically the second version of World War I. All drawn from the boom era of the 20s, and then the desire to recapture it in many respects. But if you love the truth, you are inured to those things. They don't influence you. And brethren, that's a catchphrase that really should be stuck in our minds. How much do I love God's truth? How much do I love truth generally? But especially, how much do I love God's truth? And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion because people don't love the truth. They don't have even the vision that the Russians had when they made that sculpture based on the prophecy in Isaiah, when he beat the plowshares plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. No, it's the other way around. Spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. It's a magnificent sculpture at the United Nations. I think they delivered it there in 1956, if memory serves correctly. And it, which was almost funny, because the Soviet Union, which is Russia at that time, they didn't believe in God. And here they're quoting the book of Isaiah in this sculpture that they donated and dedicated to the United Nations. It's almost funny, if it wasn't so sad in that sense. You know, we understand true values in God's church, and we strive to be positive oriented. But we also see the real sadness in the world, the deception, the collapse of family values that God defines in the Scripture, collapse of honesty. We see all that, and it's just so sad. The rest of the world is caught up in a strong delusion, and they believe the lie, unfortunately, that they may be condemned with all who believe, who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's where the temptations comes from, is to a large extent, is from that. There's sexual temptation as well. Notice one again, you'll see even Satan is involved in that, backing up a few pages into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Sexual immorality is at an all-time high, I think, by anybody's estimation who thinks about it at all in the world today. Now, this is talking about within marriage. The first four verses talk about husband and wife and their duty to each other sexually and in that sense of marital love. Verse 5 says, "Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now, that has to do with specific application within the marriage relationship. But there's a principle that's here. So that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. A lack of self-control, whether it's sexual self-control or anger self-control, opens us up to the temptations of Satan. And it's a very sad circumstance. Availability of the internet, television, movies, video games today, we have much more access to the sexual temptations than ever before. And those kinds of films and programs aren't the kind of entertainment that God's people seek. And we need to remember that. When it comes on, you change the channel. And if that channel is bad, change it to another one. And if they're all bad, turn it off and play solitaire. Or read the encyclopedia, or better, read the Bible. That's the best encyclopedia of all. It's got all those 66 books, a whole library right there on your lap today. The next segment we covered, and this is where John Seforek came in, "What Would You Have Done in the Garden?" was the title of the segment of the Tomorrow television program we were producing that week. And so the host, being Howard Davis at that time, said, "Explain the story of the all-time classic stories regarding temptation. What is the classic story regarding temptation?" And it's Genesis chapter 3. That's what it is. Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back there. Going back to some of these fundamental elements and events in the Bible, anchor us into the discipline of the study of Scripture, because this gets referred to over and over through Scripture. The Garden of Eden and all the things that happened there, but in particular, the deception of mankind. So, now the serpent, verse 1, chapter 3, "The serpent was more cunning," or subtle, or subtil, as some people like to pronounce subtle, "than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," what do you mean he? A serpent? A serpent said to the woman? Never trust a snake that talks. Never. What was Eve thinking? Didn't she see snakes, silent snakes? We don't know. It seems to be pretty soon after they were created. So it would appear that she hadn't met any snake that talked, but it was reasonable that maybe some of them did. Not reasonable to us. We have, depth of experience, including Adam and Eve's, to draw from. "The serpent was more cunning or subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, that's a leading question. Number one, you're starting to create questions about God's veracity. She should have seen through that. Well, she would, but she was pretty new. I mean, literally, pretty new. We would, of course, we would see through that, we hope. And we would try to see through that, and we should try, constantly exercising our spiritual senses to understand these things. You shall, has God indeed said, the snake said this to her. First of all, how many of the other animals, because in you read earlier, Adam named all the animals. Now presumably, well, no, hold it, she wasn't along then, was she? Because then he got tired from it, and he took a nap, and when he woke up, there she was. Now, maybe he introduced her to the animals. We don't know about that. So you try to piece it together, who knew what when. And we can make a best guess, but whatever the case, the only other person that talked to her was Adam, a human person, human creature. So now the snake is talking from the tree. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She had been fully informed. She knew the ground rules. Now, let's stop and think about that. When it comes to sin and what sin is, we have been fully informed, haven't we? We know the ground rules. So why do we succumb and say things we ought not, do things we shouldn't sometimes? Eve, you know, we might make the excuse that maybe she just hadn't had much social contact, so it wasn't not surprising a snake talking. But whatever the case, she listened, and she knew what the truth was, the essential truth. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, so she already knew who God was, and that God's words were vitally important. God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, the touching part wasn't necessarily explained before, but the other part was. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Why would God want you to think that you're going to really die? If you eat this, this is fruit. It's like, you know, fruit. It'll be sweet, juicy. You have to wipe it off the back of your hands. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's being like God, is to know good and evil. Well, God knows good and evil. He knows the difference between them. There were some things left out here by the serpent, which is simply Satan talking. That serpent of old, Satan the devil. He was leaving a lot of details out that she wasn't picking up on. So when she saw that the tree was good for food, you give it the visual test. Yep, it's there. And it's good for food. I can see the sign right there. It says, good for food, hanging off the fruit. No, that was suggestion. She was ascribing goodness or edibility to the fruit based on the insinuation of the devil. It's tricky business, being tempted. Remember, the sermon is about temptation, so we're learning some key lessons here about how to avoid temptation. Where was I? Okay. I lost my place. I hate it when I do that. I should keep my finger right there, and then I'll be fine. All right, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the woman said to her, or rather the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You aren't going to really die. You don't believe that. So now we've shifted from eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of eating from the fruit of the tree of life. The tree of life, they were told they could eat from. They were told not to eat from the other one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, oh, you can eat from this tree too. You aren't going to really die. You know? Don't you know you have an immortal soul? You're going to live forever no matter what. It's probably where the lie came in about the immortal soul, which is not true. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, be like Him, knowing good and evil. Well, nope. You will know evil, but it won't be a guarantee that you'll know good when you get up to know good. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, supposedly, and pleasant to the eyes, well, that was obvious. You know, that was, you know, the sales pitch. Look how nice it looks. It's like telling you to buy a car because it looks fast. It looks cool. It looks, really? Do the wheels roll? What's the repair record like? You know the routine. And before it was cars, it was horses. You know, and it was horse traders that were got the bad rap. It wasn't the car dealers. But, all respects to good car dealers, and no problem with them. And it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Well, where'd she got the pleasant to the eyes? Because she could see, compare it to things. Well, it's a pretty tree. Just because it's pretty doesn't mean it's edible. Because God said it wasn't edible. It wasn't edible in the spiritual sense particularly. But it was a tree that would make you wise? How can you look at the tree and decide that? That's direct input from Satan. So you see, she's blending the two together, and it was confusing her. So she took its fruit and she ate it. And then she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate it. Most people skip over that sentence. So Eve gets the bad rap. But she gave it to Adam, and he ate it. Adam wasn't fooled. He knew he wasn't supposed to eat from the tree, and he did anyway. So you think, well, which is worse, what he did or what she did? It was a joint effort in the deception of man. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, which wasn't really a problem since they were the only human beings on the entire planet. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves clothing. And they had unnecessary shame involved here that God didn't create for them to have. And then God had a conference call with them, shall we say. And they led themselves literally down the garden path by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, his question we can draw from this lesson, is temptation spiritual or physical in essence? And to answer that, we're going to go to James chapter 1. One end of the book, almost to the other end of the book, James chapter 1. Now, this was James, the brother of Christ, that wrote the book of James by all accounts or reckoning. He was the James of Acts 15, who was chairing with Peter the conference about whether or not Gentile converts, men, needed to be circumcised. He was also the James that wrote the book of James. So there you go. But he was the half brother to Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, then Joseph and Mary had a number of other sons and at least two daughters. Accounts are found there in the gospel accounts. So we come down to where there we go. James chapter 1, verse 13 to 15. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. Now, when we go back and analyze the first person that was tempted, it was Eve. Was she tempted by God? No, she wasn't. She was tempted by the being we know as Satan the devil, manifesting himself as a snake, which he then, therefore, God prevented him from doing again. He can't manifest himself as a snake. Cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. That's not the way God works. It is, however, the way Satan works, the devil works. And for us to have that clearly in our mind, so that we, as we navigate our way through this potholed era of ours that we live in, we don't like to drive. How many of you really like driving into potholes? Oh, it's awful. And sometimes it's bad here in Ohio, but really not compared to Montana in the 1970s, where we started out in the ministry. And you come out of, you get the freeze-thaw process there, and It was kind of fun, if you like that sort of thing. You drive down the highway, and we would drive at least a half a mile ahead, as far as we could see ahead. And what we're looking for are little shadows on the road. Those are potholes. And you start steering a slalom course to dodge them. Because if you came around the corner where you couldn't see and you didn't have any reaction time and your front wheel hits one of those big potholes, boom, boom, then the rear tire hits it too, of course. And, oh, you know, that shortens the life of the tires, and it just made your teeth rattle from the reaction when you bounced through it. So you read the highway. All Montana drivers in those days did, because they usually drove kind of fast too. So you read way down there. And you start running a slalom course so that you dodge the big holes, and occasionally you'll nick one of the small ones simply to be able to avoid one of the big ones. Well, that's kind of the challenge here. We have to look out for these potholes in life, for these kinds of deceptions that Adam and Eve were running through here. So let me pick up my spot again here. Reading in verse 6. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, and he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is double-minded in all his ways. So we can ask God for discernment and for strength to resist temptation. Discernment first, to see the temptation coming, and then the strength to dodge it. Going on down a little further to verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. This is where we were before. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So temptation doesn't come from God. God tests us. Basically, he lets us deal with temptations when they come along sometimes. But how many of them does he push out of our way and we don't even know about? We'll find out maybe when the resurrection we can access those records and how all the many times that God has mercifully intervened in our lives. But when each one is tempted, he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when the desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Temptation can be deadly. Now, what happens psychologically if you give in to temptation? And this was the question for our good friend John Seforek, who had, because he was then at the table for this particular segment that I'm giving you an excerpt from. And he had a master's in psychology and a great deal of practice in the ministry and just counseling people, spiritual counseling, very wise man indeed. He says, the mind surrenders and gives in to the temptation, you know, when there's a succumbing. It short circuits its ability to think clearly. You know, when we swallow a line and we set up a new sort of baseline of what's true, then we can't think clearly or rationally or logically. Because it believes the lie that the temptation will be able to satisfy and fulfill in the mind's desires. We begin to believe a lie. And we start to do that every so often in our lives. You know, knowing the truth of God helps us if we use that knowledge, but we get caught off guard, and then we have to recoup from that, rebound from that. What happens in your life when you give in to temptation? Well, you become a servant or slave to it, as we've already read in the scriptures. We have developed bad habits, sinful habits. In some cases, addiction becomes involved. That could be alcohol addiction or drug addiction, but it could also be addiction to certain kinds of other behaviors that are sinful. Once the mind has surrendered and given in, it becomes much easier to yield to additional or future temptation. When you get in the habit of succumbing, you know, of not resisting temptation, then you get in more trouble, but you don't learn from it. You just keep getting into greater and greater amounts of trouble. You know, it's a good thing that Passover comes every year. It's just like if God had put a bridle on our heads like you do on a horse. When you want the horse to stop, you don't try to negotiate with the horse about the idea of wouldn't you like to slow down and not run so fast, and you're going to scrape me off in that branch and I can't get down low enough to get under it. You ever had a horse do that? I have. My favorite, though, was a horse that liked to run alongside the barbed wire fence. And I was riding bareback, and she was sick and tired of me riding her all day. It was one of my grandfather's horses. So we crossed the creek, and we had to go along the fence. Well, she would start edging toward the fence, and I'm wearing rubber boots. Number one, I didn't want the rubber boots ruined. And number two, I didn't want my leg scratched either, and I knew what she was doing. So I finally broke her of that. That was all 10 years old, and I had a thought. Oh, wow, you know, 10 years old. So I watched her doing it. She was coming closer and closer, and I didn't really feel like falling off like I'd done the last time trying to dodge the fence. So instead, I let her get closer and closer as I edged my leg up off to the right, my right leg up, because the fence was on that side. And then when we got where she was trying to get my leg, I jumped off and shoved her over against the fence. You know, my coming off and shoving kind of made her jump sideways, and she got a little bit of a scratch. And you know what? We had a perfect understanding all the rest of the summer. When we came across the creek, we had to go by the fence. We gave the fence a wide berth. It was good for me, and it was good for her. She was a fine horse. We had a lot of fun that summer. Well, at least I had a lot of fun, you know, but she was a good horse. But, you know, we have those kinds of lessons. We can see how we can train an animal, but, you know, we have to train ourselves with God's help of His Spirit working in our lives to resist temptation. And she was always tempted. Any fence, because she just was really tired of me riding her every day for hours on end. So there was anything that she looked like she could scrape me off on, she'd do it. And I got really good at dropping down low and turning, sliding off the side when we go under a low branch. But the fence was my main worry. Branch was no big deal. And I just don't like barbed wire, and I grown, you know, I don't like running into the barbs on the barbed wire. I don't mind fences. I built barbed wire fences, but learned to do that. My dad taught us this no trick. If you learn to build a fence with your bare hands, then you don't ruin gloves. Yeah, he was right. Now, nobody else did that, but my brother and I learned to do it. We had fairly tough hands from growing up working on a farm, but, you know, the barbed wire was pretty sharp. So if you learn to do it right, because otherwise you'll be grabbing the wire and using your gloves to protect your hand, and that's going to be tearing your gloves. And they were pretty dear, pretty expensive in those days. So you learn to position your hand up against the barb when you're having to give it a good pull, get into position for stapling without it gouging a hole through your hand. That meant have tough hands and be kind of clever in how you did it. I can give you lessons, but I'll wait for some other time to do that. What happens in your life when you give in to temptation is a question, though. And the short answer is you become a servant and a slave to temptation. Those who are addicted to alcohol or drugs can tell you about that. You know, when they finally break the addictive habit, they can explain the process in very clear terms, and when it, especially when it comes to that. But let's go back to Romans 16. Here's the principle. We can understand the principle. They can understand the principle. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, what shall we say then? Verse 15 gives us the beginning of the paragraph. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So when you give in to temptation, you become a slave to it. When you're obedient to God, you become a slave in a different sense, in a far more wonderful sense, a slave to striving to obey God's way, follow His way, do think like the Father in Christ think. That's the beauty of it. Now, the other question that comes up in this particular discussion of temptation, and we covered this in another segment, did the devil make you do it? You know, the devil made me do it, as we mentioned a little bit earlier. Did he really make you do it? Did he make Eve sin? No, he didn't. Flip Wilson was a comedian back in the 1960s, and most of you would remember that. Let's see, I think he was on the Glenn Campbell show quite a lot, and a few other shows. I loved him. I thought it was just as hilarious as could be. But that was his line, the devil made me do it. Well, did the devil make Eve do it, or did Eve do it to herself? Eve did it to herself. Adam did it to himself too, and in some ways he did it to his wife because he was supposed to be intervening. And you can make the case when you go back and read this chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam seems to be there when this all happens, and he didn't intervene. He could have, but he didn't. You know, he was enticed as well. So the answer is a combination of both. We commit our own sins by acting on temptation, but the devil has his due as well. And this is what the Bible says is the devil's due in the sins of each and every one of us. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Did we read that one already? I think we did. Or maybe not. No, it's Revelation 12, 9 we haven't gone through yet. Look at that one, and then a couple of other verses that are related to the topic. 12, 9, and also 10. This is the end time, and it's making a commentary in verse 12. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. He was a fallen angel, and come Day of Atonement, we go through that because of what that holy day pictures, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And we live in a world that has been deceived in every aspect of its culture. It's all been deceived. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So this is a time when we're approaching the final comeuppance of the devil and his minions. Reading on in verse 10, it describes what he is. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." Well, there will be a time when Satan will be taken out of commission. He is an immortal angel. He will always exist, but he will not have access to mankind when God deals with him. In verse 11, "And they," meaning our brethren historically, our brethren now, "and they overcame," are we ourselves being part of the brethren, the brotherhood of Christ in that sense, what we mean by brethren, "and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb," meaning the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, "and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." That's pretty definitive, isn't it? But it's true. When we commit our lives to Jesus Christ and the Father, we are in it to the physical death. Because, you see, we realize we're reaching forward to spirit life, which has no death involved. So it goes past our physical lives. And we're ready to, if you know, if need be, and this may well be when we read end time prophecies, there may be some of us sitting right here that will face a life and death situation of standing up for God's truth. That's entirely possible, because there will be some who will go through that at that time. We have, you know, we think it's bad now. It will be much worse just prior to the return of Christ. If we're in a countdown, we can look back. We've got a little bit of a time lag here from the notes which I am adapting from a program notes that we were going to use back in 2001, which is when I have them dated, until right now when we're going through it, and we'll be going through similar things on the Day of Atonement, which isn't very far from now, after the Day of Trumpets. It's only 10 days. So this is important for us to contemplate. "The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." And what did they do? How did the saints deal with him in the past? How do we deal with him now? "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." This is in verse 11. And the Lamb is Christ, and the blood is his blood that is shed for our sins. And because he was the Son of God as well as the Son of Man, his shed blood, his life, human life, is worth all of our lives. And thus we all have access to forgiveness that we might inherit after that eternal life. and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. And you stop and think about it. Living God's way is living for keeps. It's not because it's interesting or stimulating or it's convenient or we have some nice friends. This is for keeps. This is for eternity. God is calling us, brethren, to make these decisions that keep us on the track to inherit the kingdom of God and not end up, you know, in the lake of fire. And we don't want the latter, but we definitely want God's kingdom. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, knowing he has but a short time. Again, the time frame. The time frame that is involved here. And the Day of Atonement, as I said, is a time that we go over some of these scriptures and think about them a little bit more and realize the spiritual battle that we actually are actively involved in and need to be dealing with. I think that gives us, to a large extent, a pretty good coverage of what we were doing with the Tomorrow television program. Back in those days, it was one of in the beginning of the United Church of God, it was one of our earliest opportunities to have some media coverage to begin to expound God's way verbally to the public, even though it was a smallish public. We started with Portland, Oregon, eventually throughout the congregations in the state of Oregon and Washington as well, which is next to it. We had the copies of the program then were sent to members who would sponsor them to be played on their community access channel. And all the way down, clear into San Francisco and LA and Los Angeles, there were various television markets where it ended up being played all for free, except the cost of a little bit of cost in the production end of it as far as doing the editing and then distributing, you know, copying the, they were videotapes at that time. And there were a few church areas here in the East that heard about it, and then we wanted to have copies, and they sponsored them out here as well. But it did show that the United Church of God was actually preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to the public, actually before UCG got organized, because we started a year before that doing this. And when the formulation of United Church of God took place in 1995, we had all but one of our volunteer staff who were church members in the Portland, Oregon church, all but one came right along into the United Church of God and continued to help with the program and continued to let us at least be on the air in the sense of broadcasting, because we're in a broadcast era of history, have been since radio was invented, to broadcast the gospel of God's kingdom. I think that is the double lesson in the sermon. You see that some of what we have been doing in the United Church of God, now we have, you know, the Beyond Today program, and, you know, that's available online. And online at that time didn't mean video online very much when we were back then. It was a long time ago in a relative sense, technologically. But I think it's something to understand and appreciate of our own history, but also to realize the challenge we face in dealing with the temptations in our lives, resisting the influence of that fallen angel who would have us destroyed. And that is his avowed purpose. But only through God can we avoid that, and through God we will.